What I would like to do is to set up some preliminaries for the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not actually planning to go through the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. There simply is not enough time to do that.
Sure.
But I'd like to give sort of a study guide that is a way to approach it, to know what is it about. Now, when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, you think of a rather high set of ethical standards, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And yet we know that the message of Christ is one of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life as a gift. And it's very important for us to understand how something like the Sermon on the Mount fit into that which Jesus proclaimed. I'm going to start somewhere that you might be a little surprised. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 17. And I'm going to read some passages, but what I'm going to ask you is, do these, from what you know about Jesus, sound like his first time meeting people? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, so up to the northeast, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, northern Israel, and from Decapolis, east of Galilee, Jerusalem, down in the south, the capital city, Judea, the province in the southern part of Israel, and beyond the Jordan, so in the areas of Jordan and so forth. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, if we just jump in here, does this seem consistent with a faith alone in Jesus Christ alone kind of a message? Does this seem to fit? It raise any questions? Any problems? Any concerns?
Well, the gospel of the kingdom, are you referring to that?
Well, I'm referring to everything I read.
Yeah, okay. Well, to me, the gospel of the kingdom, he's preaching the good news. Today in the church, we like to think of the good news being his death and resurrection. And is he preaching that at that time? I don't think so. I think he's in the context of Isaiah, isn't he? When Isaiah preached the gospel, he preach the good news of the kingdom. It's pretty broad, right? I'm just asking.
Okay, good question. And we'll get to that.
Good.
Very good.
But for your questions, I'm not sure.
Yeah.
I think, some people are having a trade, being a fisherman, and being told, "Hey, you just left that alone and come be with me. We're going to be broke. The word is God's word." People used to hard work and providing and things like that, it's hard for them to set down what they're doing and take the guy on his word saying things are going to be all right. As a husband and a father, it would have been really hard for me, but they did it on faith.
Does this to you sound like the first time that he's met these people?
The way he speaks, he knows exactly who they are. Mm-hmm. You know. Mm-hmm.
What about them?
They have, I think, walking up, no, but as soon as he spoke to them, I believe in their hearts they knew.
He said he saw two brethren.
They knew each other.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
They knew each other.
Two brethren, Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Oh, okay, brothers, mm-hmm. because they're brothers, he saw, okay.
Right, sons of Zebedee, and then the other father is not known. And that, so yes, brethren here is being used of physical brothers, same mother, same father.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think so.
Okay, this is, like I said, this is kind of an odd place to jump in, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. John, there's one other thing that really strikes me is that all these people are flocking to them. They must know that Jesus can heal them of all
yes.
these ailments. There must be a pretty significant track record of Jesus healing. They must know quite a bit that he does is the one who does heal. They know this.
Yeah,
they're flocking to him.
They didn't have a news broadcast in the same way as we do, and his fame has spread out beyond the areas where he is ministering. Because he's been ministering in Israel, but his fame is even going out into Syria. Yes, Eric.
Well, that's what he's doing. And he's also expressing to them, if you follow me by faith, then I will get you through these things that you are about to endure.
Would you take it that that they've met him or that he's...
I think that I don't think they knew who he was yet at that point, because it says, well, because the multitude of people started noticing.
Yeah, people.
Yeah, if you look at 16, it says, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light.
Yeah.
And then which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up.
Yeah, and then Jesus began to preach, so they didn't know who he was.
Okay. What we have here is the book of Matthew has begun Jesus' ministry at the point that his public ministry begins. Mm-hmm. But it is not the point when his ministry began. It's the point where his public ministry began, right. But it is not the point where his ministry began.
Yeah.
What I would like for us to note is verse 12 of chapter 4 that I did not look at. Now, when Jesus heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been put in prison, and do you remember the circumstance under which John the Baptist was put into prison? What was going on?
The queen wanted him dead. Wanted his head, wasn't it?
Right. What had happened was the family of Herod Antipas had rather morals of convenience, shall we say. So what ended up happening was Herod Antipas married his brother's sister after putting his brother to death. It was a very friendly sort of a family. So John had said, this is not proper. This is just not the way things ought to be done. And so Herod Antipas, not the same man who had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. That was this guy's father. But the family was notorious. So John the Baptist has been put into prison, and Jesus went to Galilee. He went up to the northern part of the country. Now I would like for us to look at the Gospel of John.
Can you explain what the connection is there? Was he fleeing to Galilee? Why was he going to Galilee there?
We'll come to that.
Okay.
Matthew is not going to tell us the answer to your question.
Right.
But we will get the answer to your question in John.
Excellent.
So let's go to the Gospel of John. And what I would like for us to do is to start in John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he remained there with them and baptized. Now, John, that is, John the Baptist, who is described at length in John chapter 1, also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So, as we look at Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 12, we are looking after John the Baptist has been thrown into prison. But here, as we are in John chapter 3, verse 24, John the Baptist has not yet been thrown into prison, but because of the way that it's worded, the writer of this book clearly knows that at some point John will be thrown into prison. So he wrote after John the Baptist had been thrown into prison, but at the time that Jesus left from Jerusalem and was along the Jordan River, John the Baptist was having an active ministry. He's not yet in prison. Verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews. Bad translation. Terrible translation. The Gospel of John is a book that is written from a Galilean perspective. And the word that is translated Jew in the Gospel of John is the word eudaios. That word, if we're talking about Jews versus Gentiles, should be translated Jews. But if it's in a context where it's Judeans versus Galileans, it should be translated Judeans. In the Gospel of John, I would argue that all 70 uses of the term stand for Judean. The term is sort of like Yankee. If someone in Iran says, "Yankee, go home," are they saying, "All you guys who are from south of Mason-Dixon line, you're welcome to stay here"? No, I don't think so.
Not this lifetime.
But if someone in Mississippi says, "Yankee, go home," then we know that. Now, if Babette were to say, "Yankee, go home," you know that she's talking about some people who have bats, balls, and gloves.
Yeah.
The term, depending on its context, has flexibility of meaning. And the word eudaios, which you notice it does sound sort of like Judean. It is a term that in its original utilization, it talked about the tribe of Judea. And in the Gospel of John, it always refers to the southern part of the country.
Can I ask you how to spell it? Eudaios?
Do you want me to spell it in Greek or
Greek? No, the transliteration into English.
Okay. Capital Iudaios.
Thank you.
So, what we're going to see here is, let's look at the very last thing that John said in this context. John chapter 3, verse 36. He is speaking with his disciples because his disciples have started to complain that Jesus seems to be getting all of the glory, and John said, that's what's supposed to happen. John is a rather unusual preacher. He rejoiced for his group of people he ministered to shrink. You know, most preachers want their numbers to grow, but whenever he had too many people, he just sent them over to Jesus. And so what he says here in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And notice the abiding is right now. He's talking about people who do not believe are currently under wrath. This is not talking about future. This is not looking at lake of fire. This is not looking at hell. This is looking at now.
So my brother and his wife are non-believers. But my brother expresses, he goes off and talks to his spirit by himself.
So
I can't get him to commit.
So what kind of wrath is he talking about?
He's talking about temporal wrath. Wrath in the Bible always talks about here and now. Discipline. Difficulties that would be related to a lifestyle that's lived in darkness. A passage that could be compared here would be Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not a statement that says that only unbelievers experience wrath. Anyone suppressing the truth comes under wrath. And a person who is rejecting truth is a person who is suppressing truth.
Okay, so even a believer can go through the wrath. And the wrath is when you're not walking with the Lord.
Yes.
And so you have difficulties when you're not walking mm-hmm. with the Lord. So that's what you're meaning.
Okay. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so we've got John the Baptist not yet in prison. He's ministering out in the open. Now we get actually to the answer to Phil's question. Are you there, Phil?
Yeah, I'm on every word.
I thought I heard clanging, so I thought I'd just make sure you were there.
I'm clinging on that, too.
Okay.
Asking. Do you guys want any coffee or anything?
I'm fine, thanks. In John... what I was wanting to do is make sure, since I'm now answering your question.
No, I've been listening to everywhere. This is a rare treat, it's having you here.
In John 4:1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, doesn't this sound a little odd? Why is it that Jesus has a big ministry? It's bigger than John the Baptist's ministry has ever been. And what does Jesus do? He leaves that place. Yeah, that sounds sort of like what John the Baptist did. If he started having people follow him, what does he do? He chases them off to Jesus. And Jesus' ministry is starting to grow, and what does he do? It's time to leave. Does that seem odd?
Some ways.
Why do you think Jesus would say it's time to leave if his ministry has gotten bigger than John the Baptist's ministry?
trying to attract the crowd. He's all about separating up the tares from the wheat, right?
There's somebody there. There are some people lurking. Look back there at verse 1. There's some people lurking.
Pharisees.
When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Let's go back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we're going to have a two-part delegation of demipublicans. You know, the demipublicans? There are the republicrats and the demipublicans. And whenever Congress sends out a fact-finding commission, what do? The republicans say, we need to be there to make sure to keep the Democrats honest. And the Democrats say, we better go and check out what's happening to make sure that we keep the Republicans honest. And God's got to watch over both of them to keep them honest. Or perhaps to get them to be honest. Okay, we have a two-part delegation. I'll show you what I mean. In John chapter 1, verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Judean leadership in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Now, something very interesting. This is a very high up order that has gone out. And when you get into the powerful priests and the powerful Levites, they were associated with the Sadducees. But there was a group that was dedicated to trying to keep the Sadducees honest. And that was a group that hated the Sadducees with a passion. They were called the Pharisees. And what do you think the Sadducees thought about Pharisees?
Hated them.
They didn't like each other. So notice, if you drop down to verse 24, I would prefer to translate this, now some of those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So what's happening? These people have gone all the way out from Jerusalem. This big delegation of people who hate each other. And they have gone out to investigate this guy named John the Baptist because they hear he's got big crowds. And what do they want to do? They want to ruin his reputation. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 5. And basically, in John chapter 5, he says, you tried to destroy the guy, and he was able to stand up. You were not able to destroy him. So if John the Baptist's ministry is shrinking, and Jesus' ministry is growing, who's going to be bothered by all of these Pharisees and Sadducees?
Jesus.
So, when we were in Matthew, it didn't tell us why Jesus left for Galilee. But John the Baptist has a ministry that's smaller than his, and it won't be long, and he's going to be put into prison. And when he's in prison, the religious leaders can dedicate all their time to trying to interfere with Jesus' ministry. So he left. Okay, let's go back. Hold your place in John, but let's go back to Matthew. When we look at Matthew, notice it says in Matthew 1:18, after John the Baptist has been put into prison. That happened, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And so now, as we look at Matthew 4:18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now let's go back to John chapter 1. And let me tell you, John chapter 1 takes place about 6 months before Jesus' public ministry began. In John chapter 1, remember I told you that John the Baptist, I like to compare him to a pointer dog. What he did was he would always point towards Jesus. You know, the hunter doesn't say, "Oh, there's my pointer dog, pull the trigger." No, he looks at what the pointer dog is pointing towards in order to pick out the game. And whenever you see John the Baptist, you ought to be looking, where is he pointing? Because he's always pointing to Jesus. And so in John chapter 1, verse 29, the day after John dealt with the Demopublicans and the Republicrats, the day after he dealt with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him." Now, let me clarify that. It says, "I did not know him, and yet he was a family member." What he's talking about is, I had no idea that he was the Messiah. Because in this passage, he has been told by God that there will be a signal that God will give that will prove who the Messiah is. And so he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. When he says, "I did not know him," he's not saying, "I didn't know who he was." Well, I guess he did. He knew him as Jesus, but he didn't know him as the Christ. So, he says in verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove.'" It's not clear in the Greek whether he means that the Spirit came in a form that looked physically like a dove, or whether he means that he descended in a way that a dove would descend. It's open. "And remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, John wasn't talking to himself. Some of his disciples were present. They didn't seem to catch John's drift, but they do the next day. Look at verse 35. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God,'" repeating what he said in verse 29. "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see."
His teacher, mine says master. Would that be the master like one of the two masters, such as Dala, which is a master, and then the It starts with an A.
Well, it's actually the word rabbi.
Okay.
Your translation means master in the sense of a rabbi that they would follow.
Right. Okay, thank you.
And so they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother.
So this is 6 months before.
This is 6 months before the passage in Matthew. We won't take the time to go through this section of it. I think we've set up for it. Basically, what happened was when Jesus needed to go to be tempted for the 40 days, he said, "You go back to Galilee, I'll come. When I come, I'm going to snap my fingers, and I'm going to want you to come with me. And you either come with me or you don't come with me." And so in Matthew and Mark, we have the account like what we read there in Matthew chapter 4. It was not the first time that Jesus had met them. Now I would like for us to take a look at John chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus has just turned water into wine. He has five disciples at least. Five are mentioned that are following him. He has collected all of them within a week prior to this date. And in John chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus has turned the water into wine, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So, when Jesus is making the proclamation that he makes in Matthew chapter 4, it's to people who have already believed. I'd also like for us to now go to Matthew chapter 5. If you were to read John chapters 1 through 4, you would see that Jesus repeatedly has made an emphasis on believing in him for the free gift of everlasting life. This is a concept that Jesus has driven home repeatedly, and we have been told that his disciples have believed in him. Now as we go to Matthew chapter 5, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up a mountain, as we're told here in verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them," his disciples, "saying."
Oh, he was teaching his disciples, really not the multitudes.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And also the seating, does that not refer to the seat of Moses?
I think he regularly sat in teaching. He does so in John chapter 8. He does so here.
So, but it's kind of like in that Hebraic context, isn't it? Like you're in the authority of Moses.
It was a common posture, yes.
Common what?
Common posture for a teacher.
I thought he was teaching the multitude.
Yeah, the focus is on teaching his disciples.
But it's also doesn't, I'm asking him, do you think it has some of that authority of the Moses seat in the just the word usage itself or not?
What I would say is the authority that Jesus had came from his mouth.
Right. Well, I agree with that.
I would say that's where I'm going to focus of his seated posture.
It was common.
And furthermore, in Matthew, on five separate occasions, in the five summary statements, it always focuses on he taught with authority and they were amazed.
Okay.
So I'm going to focus in on that. I think that's where the focus is.
I just wanted to make an aside on that.
Okay, so Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's already proclaimed to them the issue of believing in him for everlasting life. They have believed in him. And primarily, he is teaching his disciples. Now the question becomes, why is he teaching such high ethical standards as what he is proclaiming in the Sermon on the Mount?
Good question.
For that, I would like for you to notice another one of those puzzling verses that I read in that first passage. Look at Matthew 4:17. From that time, what kind of an idea do we get from that? How many times does he do this? He keeps on doing it, but this is the point it starts.
It's a milestone.
It's a milestone. Okay. At this moment, he begins doing something. He's been baptized by John. He's been tempted by Satan. He's withstood that.
He called his first disciples.
He's called his first disciples.
You're asking, isn't he saying to be perfect? That's what I see. Is that what you're getting at?
No.
Is it the start of his public ministry?
The start of his public ministry. He's just started it. But at this point, he begins making proclamation to the nation of the need to repent. Now, please note, if now he is starting to tell them to repent, 6 months earlier, he was telling them to believe. Matthew is saying that Jesus is beginning something new. I am sure that Frank has explained that repentance has nothing to do with a person receiving everlasting life. Are you saying no, he hasn't, or no, you're agreeing with what I'm saying?
I'm agreeing with what you're saying.
That's what I thought you meant.
He doesn't teach us nothing.
Okay.
But I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
For believing, you have to believe Jesus, but then you repent.
Mm-hmm. Now what we're going to do is we're going to see why repentance is so important in the context of Jesus' ministry. We're going to see why John the Baptist, as you may remember from his teaching, if you look at Matthew, you look at the Synoptic Gospels and you see John saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus proclaims, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Please note, repent for or because the kingdom is at hand. Kingdom is going to be a key concept.
That's why I brought in the perfection thing, because in his kingdom, we're called to be perfect. I mean, that's what John talks about. That's why.
Yes.
Okay.
Now I understand where you're aiming.
Oh, okay.
I see an even larger issue.
Okay. Wow.
And for that larger issue, we're going to see it in a portion of Scripture that is called the Land Covenant. Some people have called it, it's often in history been called the Palestinian Covenant. That's not a good name. It should be called the Land Covenant. But let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, there is a presentation of the Land Covenant. Israel, Deuteronomy 30 is what we're actually going to look at.
Page 195?
I don't think so.
God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their seed, this land forever. Israel, no matter how faithful, no matter how unfaithful they are, regardless of how they act, they own the title deed to the land that God promises. But even though they have the title deed, they are not always allowed to live there, and they are not always able to have the complete borders. In fact, guess what? They have never had the complete borders of the land that God promised. Do you know how big the borders are of the land of Israel that God promised?
Huge.
Yeah, absolutely. It stretches into Syria. It stretches into Lebanon. It stretches into down to the Brook of Egypt. That's not the Nile. The Brook of Egypt is a bit east of there. And it goes off into Jordan. It is a huge area.
Let's go with the Euphrates too on the west.
Yes, it goes east. Yes, it goes to the Euphrates. It is huge. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 30. God said through Moses that if Israel was disobedient to the terms of the land covenant, God would not allow them to live in the land and he would evict them. And there have been many deportations in Israel's history. Now, Moses is telling them what will happen in their dispersion if they turn to the Lord, if they repent. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations. That word is regularly used for Gentile nations in particular, where the Lord your God drives you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. The context in which John the Baptist and Jesus are proclaiming repent, for the kingdom is at hand, is a time when most Jewish people lived outside of the land in dispersion, and a time in which the Romans controlled the country. They might have lived there, Jewish people may have lived there, but they had a foreign occupying power. They needed to be regathered. When we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, those four books, they have a very heavy focus upon what needs to happen in order for Israel to be regathered. When we look at the Gospel of John, the focus is on what a person needs to do to have everlasting life. In order for the nation to be regathered, it needs to repent. But in order to receive everlasting life, one simply needs to believe Jesus' promise of everlasting life to them. I'd like to finish by looking at a couple of verses that are often made a little complicated, and they don't need to be. Let's go to Acts chapter 1.
I want to ask a quick question here.
Sure. John.
So, let me see if I understand exactly what you're saying here. The ministry that we associate with the Sermon on the Mount is related directly to the ministry of repentance and the reception of the kingdom, Messianic kingdom.
Yes, these are the planks, or the this is the Messianic platform describing the way that life will be in the millennium and how people who want to be qualified, who want to be in the proper mindset that the Lord can reestablish his promises and bring about the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount is looking at that.
And it's designed then to bring forth repentance.
Absolutely.
Yes, and that's why he's speaking directly to his disciples.
Yes.
To lead in that regard. Okay.
So yes. I think you said something about faith alone. Mm-hmm. Is that enough? Isn't that what you said? Something similar to that in the beginning.
I just said a couple of statements.
Yeah. In and out.
Right. What I was doing there was how do we reconcile what is going on there in that section of Matthew with a faith alone message?
Okay.
So the concern is that, do we say, well, you know, John tells us to believe in Jesus for everlasting life. We believe the promise of everlasting life. But look right here in Matthew, it says we must do this too, repent, and then we've got to follow him. So do we have to, in order to be saved, then we've got to believe, then we've got to repent, we've got to follow him, you know, all these other things. In terms of being saved unto eternal life, what John is driving at, and I think is very, very important here, is that, hold it, they were saved the moment they believed unto eternal life.
Yeah.
But the reception of the Messianic kingdom requires exactly what John is hammering at here, repentance and following after him, right?
Yes.
And that he's addressing his disciples, those who have already been born again, the moment they believed the promise of everlasting life. So repentance was required for the reception of
the kingdom. Yes, kingdom. Because the kingdom is always a future concept.
Is this a national concept? This is a
national concept.
It's a national concept, not an individual concept here.
So to be a believer, you actually have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to repent for your sins, and you have to follow him to get into the kingdom. Is that what I'm understanding, you guys?
When a person believes Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life, he has everlasting life, guaranteed, cannot be taken away. Nothing needed to be added to it. Everlasting life is received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone.
Okay.
But as the Messianic King, if Jesus ignored the fact that it is part of God's plan for the establishment of the theocratic kingdom over Israel, if that message were ignored, a major part of what God's plan is would have been ignored. And so there's a big difference between people could receive everlasting life before Jesus sets up that future kingdom.
Well, John,
because it's a faith alone message. Yes, absolutely.
We received eternal life, but the Messianic kingdom is yet future, right?
Okay. Mark says this. I think this might illustrate. Mark says, repent and believe the gospel. And a lot of people mix those into one agglomerate. I don't believe that that's what's happening. It is like telling your child, brush your teeth and wash your face. Brushing one's teeth has nothing to do with care of the skin. And washing one's face has nothing to do with oral hygiene. But they both logically happen at a sink because they both require clean water coming in and dirty water going out. And so when Mark 1:14 says, repent and believe the gospel, Mark is a book that's written to people who have already believed. And what he's saying is, there are two messages. There's one message to receive life, and there's another message to make it so that the conditions are set up for Christ to bring in the kingdom. Yes?
Maybe you need to just explain a little bit about the repenting of the kingdom. What is going on there?
Okay. As I said, Israel could be evicted from the land for disobedience. If Israel wants to have the kingdom with Christ as king, then they have to meet the conditions that were set down in Deuteronomy way back there for the kingdom being established. But it's way back in Genesis, the concept of faith alone in God's provision for everlasting life is established. Genesis is long before Deuteronomy. Because the last event in Genesis happened over 400 years before Moses' ministry started. So Genesis establishes the issues of everlasting life. Deuteronomy is establishing the conditions for the nation having the Messianic King. So they're separate issues. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts are all written to believers. People who already possess everlasting life through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But all of them are saying that there are conditions that will have to happen within the nation before the kingdom will be established. So we're talking about distinct issues. John's gospel doesn't concern itself at all with the issues of establishing the kingdom. What John focuses on is people need everlasting life. And they get that through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so Frank was wanting me to talk about this because so often people mix repentance in and come up with a concept that is wrong, that repentance is part of receiving life. It's not. Repentance is part of preparation for God's plans in history.
And that involves the 1,000-year reign of Christ.
Right. Now, I think I might be able to tie some of this together just by looking at two passages in Acts. Acts 1:6. This is right the very day that Jesus ascends to heaven, after he's ministered for 40 days after being resurrected. Acts 1:6. Therefore, when they had come together, they, the disciples, the 11, asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7 has been badly misunderstood, but it's often been taken as a rebuke, and it cannot be a rebuke. I'll show you why in a moment. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons. Those are important words. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Then a very famous verse, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And look at what happens in verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He went up to heaven. Do we really think that Luke would record the last words between Jesus and his disciples were that they misunderstood him, and he rebuked them, and then he took off? That doesn't seem very likely.
No.
What he is saying here is, I'm not going to tell you the date when the kingdom will be restored. But do notice how he characterizes it. Times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's on the table. It will happen at the appropriate time. Now, most people, when they look at these verses, say, well, okay, we don't know when it's going to happen. And they assume that Jesus didn't say any more. But I believe in Acts 3 that Peter is going to give us a clue that Jesus said a little more than is recorded here. Peter is again speaking with the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. After he has healed a man by the power of God, there are people that are listening to what has been said. But let's look at Peter's sermon in part. We'll start at verse 14. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And that was when they asked for Barabbas to be let loose. And killed the Prince of Peace, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, fellow Jewish people, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, specifically that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, at first glance, we might say, is he talking about them getting everlasting life? No, he's not. He is talking about a national sin being forgiven so that the kingdom can be restored. Look at it. Let's look at it closely. Repent. That's the message that John the Baptist had. That's the message that Jesus had. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, therefore, and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times, remember how I said times was an important word back in Acts 1. Mm-hmm. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Well, it says refreshing, and you're saying restore. You use both words.
And restore is in verse 21.
Oh, okay. Yes. So in 19 it says refreshing.
Right.
21 says restore.
So whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now notice, Peter has said when everything, including the kingdom to Israel, will be restored. But I thought Jesus said it's not for you to know when it will happen. He said it will happen when Israel repents. Now I can illustrate this. It's very easy to illustrate this. Imagine that someone had a car dealership and they had a star salesman and they told him, Bob, you will not sell a single car until, you won't sell any cars this month and you won't sell any in July. Now get out there and work at selling. Now how motivated do you think Bob's going to be?
For those 2 months, he's probably not going to be too motivated, is he?
Imagine if Jesus said, you know, there are going to be people in a Bible study in 2013, that's a long time from now, and they're going to be talking about how they're still waiting for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. How motivated would the apostles have been? What Jesus told them is, I'm not going to give you a date, but I'll tell you what it will look like. Israel will repent. Can you imagine how they would carry forth that message and say, Israel, you really need to repent if you want the kingdom. And if you want everlasting life, you need to believe in him. They would go forth with both of those messages. One message for the individual and one message for the nation.